When Israel first heard of God's promise to deliver them from bondage and from slavery, they were overjoyed. The hope of God's judgment upon their enemies, the promise of deliverance, filled them with faith and longing. They knew that God was going to come and save his people. What they were not expecting, however, was the coming of a servant in meekness, in humility, in obedience. In fact, scholars believe that Jewish interpreters considered the reality of two distinct figures: a Messiah who is powerful and victorious and kingly, and then a servant who is lowly, weak, and humble. Never did they fathom that their deliverer would both be a powerful Christ and a humble servant. But it's clear from the pages of Scripture. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says that God's chosen servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 49 says he will raise up the tribes of Jacob and extend salvation to the end of the earth. But in Isaiah chapter 50, we see a new side of the Lord's servant, whereby he is obedient, whereby he suffers. And so turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Now, just a reminder, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern tribes of Judah in the latter half of the 8th century B.C. The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, have already fallen to Assyria in 722. And now Judah is in danger if they don't repent of their sins and return to the Lord. And so he spent 39 chapters warning them and condemning them. But starting in chapter 40, Isaiah gives messages of hope and restoration. Even though we know that Judah would eventually fall to the Babylonians, God's promises still extended to them, promises of deliverance and salvation. But deliverance for them was not going to come through an earthly king. It's not going to come through a foreign power. Rather, it's going to come through the work of the Lord's servant. And so in four key passages, which we've been referring to as the servant songs, Isaiah records the coming mission of the servant. Back in Isaiah 42, we saw the Lord's chosen servant, one whom is going to both establish justice and uplift the lowly. In Isaiah 49, we see the commissioned servant, one who's going to accomplish salvation for many people. And here in Isaiah 50, we see the obedient servant who's offering himself as a resolute sacrifice and in resolute service to the Lord God. And so look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to read the whole thing. Isaiah 50, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stink for a lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, All you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment." Now, Isaiah 50 is broken up into three main parts. We're only going to focus on really one part today, but I do want to unpack the chapter a bit more for you. But I just want to look at this. If you look at your text here, you're going to notice that verses 1 through 3 introduces Israel's problem, followed by the Lord's power and deliverance. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 9, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today, this is the servant's song. And this is the means by which God is going to accomplish deliverance. And then the latter part of the passage, verses 10 and 11, this is a call for their response. But I want to look at this a little bit more here as we turn to it. Isaiah 50 begins by answering an accusation. A lot of times the scripture writers will do that. They sort of entertain a general accusation or a general question that hasn't been asked in the text, but in the text itself, they respond to the supposed question. And so that's what's happening here in Isaiah. This is an answer to an accusation. "The Lord," he says, "who is called in the previous verse, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob," the Lord is anticipating Israel's forthcoming complaint. They're complaining, and he's going to answer. Once they enter captivity, they're inevitably going to cry out, "Lord, why have you abandoned us?" That's going to be the complaint. That's going to be their cry. "Why have you abandoned us? Why have you turned away from us, Lord?" And he preemptively answers this complaint right in verse 1. Look at your text. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" He answers two kinds of abandonment here. The first one is divorce. The second one is a selling into slavery or to indebted service for a debt. Now, Deuteronomy 24:1 permitted divorce in extreme circumstances, and giving them the opportunity to make it legal, they could provide a certificate of divorce. And so let's just say that for the case of explanation, that a husband and a wife, the husband decided he didn't want to take care of his wife, or he wanted to step out of their marriage covenant, or he just left and abandoned her. She was not obliged to stay married to him in those cases, because if she had just gone off and married someone else, she'd be guilty of adultery. And so the law permitted that if that happened, the woman could be given a certificate of divorce. If the guy wanted to take off and leave her the certificate, and he was going to go off in sin and leave the marriage, she had the certificate, and she could go and bring that to the court, and they could legally be divorced, and she could be now protected by the law. And so that was what this was, a certificate of divorce. But the Lord says here, "Did I give you a certificate of divorce?" In other words, did I divorce you? And the answer is no. He did not. In another instance, both Exodus 21:7 and Leviticus 25:39 deal with the Old Testament allowance for selling oneself into slavery for the purpose of repaying a debt. So you run out of money, you can't pay your debts, you could then give yourself or sell yourself into indentured service or into slavery, and you would work for that person until the debt is paid off, then they would release you from your oaths. And so the Lord asked, "Did I sell you into slavery to pay a debt?" The answer is no. "I didn't divorce you, I didn't enslave you." But then he gives the reason. "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." So because Israel and Judah has turned from God, he has delivered them over to captivity. In other words, they sold themselves into slavery by their sins. That's the same thing with us, isn't it? When you get engaged in sinful behaviors, you inevitably get ensnared in it. And the natural human response when you come caught in your sin is, "Lord, why did you abandon me?" We commit the sin, we pay for it, and then we go and turn to the Lord and we say, "Whoa, what's going on?" As if it's God's fault that we're caught in our sins. But the truth is that it's not God's fault. If you're caught in your sins, it is your own. But then Lord here, he turns it around, because that's what they're doing. They're saying, oh Lord, you know, even though they've turned from him, they're saying, oh, why did you abandon us, Lord? He turns it around. Verse 2, look at verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? He berates them with questions. You see this? God came for his people, and there was nobody there, and nobody answered. And when they got into trouble, they turned to every other place except to him. If you look at Israel's history, they try making deals and alliances with all these foreign powers. They're sworn enemies. They would go to them and say, will you protect us? We'll pay you. We have lots of wealth, lots of money. We have daughters for you. We can pay you. And the foreign power would say, they'd stroke their beard and they'd say, well, you know, sure, we'll protect you. Even though down the road they don't. Israel went to their enemies before they turned to God. And so he asked them, is my hand so short and powerless to deliver you from your enemies? Can I not save you? Why are you going to your enemy for salvation and then complain to me when they turn on you? Why don't you come to me? Once again, spiritual application for us. We turn to every other thing in the world except to God. We get caught in our sinfulness and we go, oh, maybe this will help, or maybe this will do it. We don't go to God and confess our sins. Lord, I'm caught in my sin. I'm caught in my iniquity. Please deliver me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. No, we have some kind of false piety. Oh, the Lord doesn't want to hear about this anymore. I've already exhausted his grace. Oh, I'm not going to turn. And we turn right around. We go somewhere else. And the Lord is saying to us, if you will, through the text, is my hand so short? No power in me to save you? No grace to forgive you? He recounts for them here, if you look at the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, three big displays of power from history. Look at this. Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So to recap, what is he talking about? First, he reminds them of what happened in Exodus chapter 14 when he dried up the Red Sea so they could escape from the Egyptians. Look, you're having a hard time with these Egyptians. They've been enslaving you for 400 years. You can't get out. Let me just part the Red Sea for you. I mean, he'll go to extreme lengths to deliver his people. That's point one. Then he recalls the events in Joshua 3 when he dried up the Jordan River. We don't remember that one, do we? He dries up the Jordan River so they can escape that way. And then in verse 3, he signals out the time where in Exodus chapter 10, one of the 10 plagues, this is where he caused the sky in Egypt to grow dark. This is just one of the many plagues that he brought upon Egypt for their hard-heartedness. But he says, look, I can dry up the oceans and seas. I can make the sky go dark. And you're worried I can't deliver you? So the thrust of the question in verses 1 through 3 is, do I not have the power to save? Have I not demonstrated my ability to rescue and redeem? Slow of heart, stubborn, stiff-necked, he's talking to Israel. Let the hearer understand. Is God unable to save his people? But Israel is completely rebellious and stubborn. And that's the context of this third servant song, is their disobedience. And right from that section, right from berating them with these questions about their faithlessness and their disobedience, he immediately goes to, from Israel's disobedience to the servant's obedience. Now I want to just navigate verses 4 through 9 here. And I want to do it in three components. If you look at the text, is laid out pretty nicely. Two verses, two verses, two verses, 3 points. It's pretty straightforward. But number one, we're going to see the servant's obedience in verses 4 and 5. The servant's obedience. Look at this again with me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now, immediately we have to ask the question, well, who is speaking? Because if you look at the text, he doesn't identify himself. Isaiah doesn't identify him here. We don't really know from these verses. But we do know, if you look at the whole context of the servant songs, we already know that he's identified elsewhere in Isaiah. And if you look at over at verse 10, we see he who obeys the voice of the servant. He's referenced in verse 10. So we know that this is the servant speaking. And we know from the New Testament, the comments on these passages, that this servant being spoken of, being prophesied of by Isaiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. He is the servant here. So this is an allusion to Christ coming in the future. So in this passage, Christ, the servant, says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." An alternate translation of this phrase is the tongue of the learned. The tongue of the learned. What does this mean? What does this mean? It means the servant has been given divine wisdom. Furthermore, he receives instruction in the wisdom of the wise. The tongue of the disciple. Just for example, in John 3:2, Nicodemus, who is a preeminent teacher in Israel, one of the wisest men in Israel and one of their teachers, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know." Now, in the context, he's making reference to the signs that Jesus performs. But if you look at the rest of the narrative and all the Gospels, it's Jesus' teaching that leaves the crowds in amazement. At the end of many of his discourses, and in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed at his teaching. Where did he get this teaching? He's got a tongue of a disciple, of a wise and learned man. Jesus has given this tongue to dispense true wisdom, which incidentally coincides with him being the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. He is the prophet. But notice what he uses his tongue for. He uses this tongue, the tongue of a disciple, the tongue of the learned. He says, "That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." How does he use his wisdom? How does he use his speech? Well, one component of his ministry consists in the comfort of weary believers. The comfort of weary believers. We saw this back in chapter 42, didn't we? When the servant says, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax or a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." The Lord is so gentle to comfort those who are hanging on by a thread. To know how to comfort the weary ones. That's his ministry. And we looked at that, and it has certainly blessed my heart to know even more of the Lord Jesus' humility and his comfort. In fact, all throughout the Gospels, we see the Lord healing the brokenhearted. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus ministers to the lowest of the low. Whereas the rest of society says, "Well, no, you're not good enough to come up to us. We don't like to spend our time with the lowly, the low class, the impoverished, the poor, the unassuming. We don't want to spend our time with them culturally." But guess who Jesus goes to? The lowest of the low. And so there is hope for us. If you are low, if you are down, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, says, "Come to me, all you who are," he uses the same word here, "weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." Restated, he knows how to sustain the weary one with the word. That's what this means. He uses the tongue of a disciple to comfort and to minister to the lowly. And then we see from there, he goes, we see the devotion and the communion that the servant has with God. He continues, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear as a disciple." So many times in Scripture, we see this over and over again, this concept of morning by morning. Charles Spurgeon has a great devotional classic called Morning by Morning. This is a daily dependence on God. According to Exodus chapter 16, verse 21, the Israelites gathered their manna. Guess what? Morning by morning. In Ezekiel 46, we see the requirements of the temple sacrifices being presented morning by morning. But more than this, we see the frequent use in the verses, especially in the Psalms, of seeking the Lord in the morning. In the morning, when you say, well, I'm a night owl, I like to do my devotions at night. Hey, that's great. Except you've had all day long to get beaten down by the enemy. To do them at night, you've already missed out on the whole day. So here's the thing. Ready? Spurgeon also has one called evening by evening. So he really does. So do your devotions morning by morning and evening by evening. You get the best of both worlds. I don't want to wake up. Set your alarm. I'm here to help you, beloved. But in this concept of in the morning, the sentiment is this, that the first fruits of your dependence should be on God. New morning mercies. I love that phrase. New morning mercies. Believers are instructed to make a practice of seeking the Lord early in the morning, every morning before you start your day. Start your day with the Lord. You fall asleep, you wake up, you say, Lord, another day. Lord, it's a Monday. I need your help. And guess what? I'm going to need you Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and beyond. And so we seek him in prayer. We seek him in the word. We seek him in morning devotion. And Jesus did as well. He models this for us. In the mornings, Jesus went and got alone with the Heavenly Father. He maintains, he awakens me. God awakens me morning by morning. And guess what? He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. If the Father awoke the Son to spend time with him, how much more important is it for you and I to do the same? Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Jesus sought the communion with his Father every single day. He says in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient and did not turn back. Open my ear. That's another way to say, gave me understanding. I can hear now when God opens your ears. How is it possible? Here's the theological question of the day. How is it possible, seeing that Jesus Christ is God himself, that he was learning from God? Well, I don't know the answer to that, except to say that in embracing his human nature, Jesus, the person of Jesus, surrendered the use of his omniscience temporarily. We call this the surrendering of his divine prerogatives. He never lost anything. He's truly and fully God, as well as truly and fully man. But he surrendered the use temporarily of his omniscience in order to learn as a man. And so Jesus didn't get a fast track to heaven or a fast track to God. He had to do the exact same thing that we do in his humanness. In John 7, the Pharisees questioned Jesus on his mammoth intellect, marveling, they say in verse 15, and saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? All the Pharisees, they went to the best schools in Israel, and they see this man coming, the son of a carpenter. He comes to town, and they hear him teaching, and they say, where did this guy come from? He didn't go to our schools. We saw him in the temple when he was 12. Where did he get this learning? How did he get educated? To which Jesus answered, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He submitted himself to God in full obedience. Jesus immersed himself with the word of God. He immersed himself in the scriptures. He devoted himself to prayer and to quiet time with God. So many times he's surrounded by people and he would actually escape and go pray in the mountains. He would go get time alone with God. He declares, I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This is called the active obedience of Christ. He was obedient. This is even more amazing when you consider that so many other of the Lord's servants are disobedient. I mean, consider Abraham for a second. He was disobedient. How about Moses? Don't strike that rock. Speak to it. Okay. Smack. Disobedient. Jonah. My goodness. Disobedient. David. Disobedient. The nation of Israel. Disobedient. But not Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. In fact, in Philippians 2:8, Paul says that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That takes us to our next point. Number two, the servant's suffering. The servant's suffering. When verse 5 talks about the obedience of the servant, verses 6 and 7 give us the evidences of that obedience. It all goes together, folks. Look at verse 6 and 7. The servant says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint and know that I will not be ashamed. Now, we have no direct context from Isaiah as to what this is referring to. And the early audiences would have read these verses and said, what is this talking about? I don't understand. They would have been confused. But in light of the New Testament, this is crystal clear, abundantly clear. This is the first hint in the Bible here, and certainly in Isaiah, that the servant would eventually suffer. He's going to suffer. Verse 6 describes the instances of abuse endured by the servant. And look at them with me. He says, first, I gave my back to those who strike me. This is very clearly the act of being whipped or lashed or flogged. I gave my back to those who would strike me. Then he says, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Not only is this the act of ripping out someone's beard, which is a harsh and terrible thing, but this is also a deliberate sign of contempt. We see this in the Bible in 1 Chronicles 19:4, just for example. One of King David's enemies, a man named Hanan, treats David's servants with contempt. He strips off their clothes down to their waist, and then he shaves off half their beard in contempt and sends them back to David in humiliation. And so this idea of cutting off or plucking out someone's beard, it's a sign of contempt and derision. So the servant is mocked and humiliated by having his beard savagely ripped out of his face. Further, he says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So in addition to receiving contemptuous treatment by having his beard plucked out, he's also spit on. I mean, it just keeps on going here. Even more contempt. Ever have somebody spit on you? On your shoe, on your shirt, on your pants or something like that, on your chest? How humiliating that is? How about ever have somebody spit in your face? It's a terrible, humiliating, angering experience. This is insult upon insult. And I want you to notice something here. Don't miss this. He doesn't shy away from it. He says, I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who would pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face. This is voluntary. He willfully does this. Why? Why? Why does he do this? Because he's obedient to the will of the Father. He's obedient. He's not following along blindly, hopelessly. Oh, I'm suffering all this scorn and shame. I wonder why. Look at verse 7. He knows what he's doing. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint. We're going to talk about that in a second. And I know that I will not be ashamed. This is serving the Lord's purpose. And if you know that, when Jesus is going to the cross, the Lord God is empowering him and giving him strength to complete his task. If you were to study out the physiology of crucifixion, you know how difficult it is to breathe, how difficult it is to pull yourself up on the cross. Many of the victims didn't even make it to the cross. How Jesus survived to be scourged and flogged and then walk and carry his cross and be nailed there and survive that. And even to the point where in his last breath, he cries out with a loud, guttural scream. That's in part why they're so surprised, because victims of crucifixion can't fill their lungs. They can't exhale. So even on the cross to his very last breath, the Lord God is empowering his servant to complete his task. He says, the Lord God helps me. He's not working against the Lord. He's working for the Lord. And he says, therefore, I am not disgraced. I am not disgraced. Well, yes, he's publicly displayed as God's curse. He knows himself. He knows that he is not disgraced. In fact, the Gospels bear witness of this truth, that his sufferings and death, he says, actually glorifies God. And furthermore, Jesus himself says, by his sufferings, by his death, he is glorified. He is glorified. Therefore, he says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The notion of setting the face like a flint has to do with resoluteness. A flint is a hard stone. A hard stone. I've made my face like a stone, pressing forward. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 8 uses a similar kind of language, talking about making your face hard and determined. Even on earth, Jesus, in Luke 9:51, it says, when his days were approaching for the ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus didn't hang his head and get dragged along. He looked forward. He lifted his eyes up. He looked forward at the cross and he pressed in. Yes, they handcuffed him. Yes, they bound him. Yes, they whipped him and dragged him. But he was the one setting his face and he went. And he gave his back and his face to those who would abuse him. Never miss this fact, ever. Christ is determined to suffer and die. And we see all this played out. In fact, go to Mark chapter 15 with me. Mark chapter 15. This is just one of the four gospel accounts of this. Along with the other gospels, Mark records the events of Jesus' crucifixion with eerie similarity to the language of the servant songs. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's brought before a kangaroo court. They accuse him. They blaspheme him. And starting in verse 16, Mark 15, 16, says the soldiers took him away into the place that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. This is humiliation, by the way. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Again, more humiliation, more shame. Verse 20, after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which translated means place of the skull. They tried to give him mixed wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves. And casting lots for them, they to decide which one each man would take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from his cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So it's coming from every single side. It's coming from his accusers, the Jews and the Gentiles. It's coming from the soldiers, from the officers. It's coming from the bystanders. It's coming from people who are walking by, just seeing the crucifixion. They're just laughing as they're walking by to get their groceries. At the death of Jesus, we see a rampant abuse at the hands of everyone. In fact, we see here the fulfillment of Isaiah 50. Early, we didn't read this verse, but back in Mark 14:65, the accusers, they blindfold him and they beat him with their fists and they say, "Prophesy." And the officers take turns slapping him in the face. Chapter 15, verse 15, they whip him and scourge him. Verse 19, they beat him with a reed, they spit in his face, they mock him. Verse 32, they cast insults upon him. And while the Gospels don't record it, Isaiah records the words of the servant that he has his beard plucked out. Now the onlookers would have wondered, why is this man so accursed? He must be an awful sinner to be treated with such contempt. Oh, this poor, sad man. Well, he probably has it coming to him. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Go back to Isaiah 50. What does the Word of God say in verses 8 and 9 to give us another look into God's purpose for His obedient servant? Number 3, we're going to see the servant's vindication. His vindication. Look at verse 8. Now, I want you to look at this verse in the context of everything we just read. The scorn, the abuse, the slapping, the whipping, the spitting, the insults, the cursing. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." That's in his mind, no doubt. As he marches, as he's being nailed, as he stands there, or as he is hanging there on the cross. This word vindicate is forensic, or it's legal, I should say. This is almost a courtroom drama, if you will. And the servant is asking the question, who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? In fact, in John 8:46, the Jews are accusing Jesus haphazardly. They're just hurling all kinds of accusations. They can't make up their mind which one they want to go with. And so he poses the question, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin? They can't answer. Does anyone dare to stand up, draw near, and bring a charge of sinfulness to Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. Jesus is impeccably sinless. It's a common myth today. Even people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior believe that Jesus somehow sinned. You do a poll. Every now and then there's a theological Bible poll that goes out to all people across the country and they say, was Jesus a sinner? And lots of people, a large percentage, say, of course he was. We're all sinners. They don't know their Bible. They don't know their doctrine. Jesus did not sin. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. He's impeccable. Furthermore, God vindicates him. The corresponding word in the New Testament Greek is dikaio, justify. Justify. So God declares Jesus to be righteous, not by imputation, but by origination. Jesus is righteous. He is righteous. Perfectly. Flawlessly. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me?" Jesus doesn't feel shame in and of himself. He bears shame. He bears the scorn. He's wounded for us. But it's not his. Yes, Jesus died for his sins, but they're not his own. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, "He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus dies in the place of sinners, but nobody can accuse him of sin. He's the spotless lamb. He continues in verse 9, "Behold, his accusers will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." He's talking about the accusers. All of Christ's accusers, they will come to nothing as if disintegrated like an old garment. You have an old shirt, an old pair of pants, an old cloth. After so much use, it eventually just becomes shreds. just becomes fibers and goes away. That's what he says is going to happen to those who are accusing him. Who's going to condemn me? Who brings an accusation against me? He goes, they're all going to wear out. Anybody who was alive during the time of Jesus who would have accused him, they've all died and they've all gone. Now we get to verses 10 and 11. And these are amazingly evangelistic. Look at verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of his servant? That walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. This is a call to repent and believe. It's as clear as day. How so? Well, in order to realize that you're walking in darkness, you must acknowledge that you've rebelled against God. Nobody who thinks that they're not sinning thinks they're in darkness. Are you in darkness? Of course not. I'm doing just fine. But once you examine yourself, you realize, I'm not in light. I'm in darkness. I have sin. I have shame. The Bible says that the darkness does not overcome the light. And when the light shines in the darkness, it flees. It doesn't want to be exposed. But if you do, if you realize that you're in darkness, the call is to do this. He says, to fear the Lord, to obey the voice of the servant, to trust in the name of the Lord, and to rely on his God. If you do, you will have forgiveness of sins. New life in Christ. There'll be no more shame, no disgrace. You'll be saved. Isaiah is preaching this gospel to you and to me. If you see that you're in darkness and in sin, and I'm talking to you right now, folks, if any of you, and I don't know the condition of your hearts, but if any of you is realizing, maybe today for the first time, or maybe you've known it for a long time, that you don't know Jesus Christ, that you've never been forgiven by him, that your sins have not been paid for, if you realize, I'm walking in darkness. Fear the Lord. Fear his judgment. And then obey his voice and trust in the name of the Lord God. Trust in Jesus Christ. And he will save you. He will save you. But the flip side of the coin is here as well. Look at verse 11. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you've set ablaze, and this you'll have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. So the imagery is pretty straightforward. It's right here. The imagery is a person who's walking in darkness, but's trying to light their own way. They're trying to get their own candles and light and put all these things around them. It's like being in the wilderness and you got 10,000 bears around you and they're coming in and circling you and you just got this little tiny flint and you're trying to light a candle. It's hopeless. You have all this wrath and all the judgment of God bearing down and you're just trying to light your own candle and say, well, I'm in the light, see? He says, if you're going to light your own firebrand, and be your own light instead of believing in Jesus, who is called the light of the world. He says, this is what you're going to have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. Lie down. This is another word or another phrase for you're going to die. In everlasting torment. If you think you can light your own way. Jesus didn't have to suffer punishment and shame because of his own sin. He's vindicated. Jesus is perfectly righteous. And the Bible teaches us that on the cross, Jesus credits or imputes that righteousness to us. We get to be wrapped in a robe of righteousness. We get to receive all the benefits of the righteousness of Christ on us and credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ. This is an amazing work of God. That even though I don't deserve to be righteous, I've been credited with a righteous life. They belong to Jesus. And Jesus on the cross dies in the place of sinners and takes on the sins, your sins and mine. He takes them and places them on himself. because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were condemned. And if you're in Christ, you are no longer condemned. You're no longer walking in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus came to bring life and light to all who would repent and believe. It's very simple. He is the light of the world. And those who believe on Him and trust on Him, or trust in Him, I should say, will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love, kindness, mercy, and grace. You sent Your servant, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, as an obedient sufferer to give Himself to endure shame and to die in our place. And not only to be buried in the ground, but also to rise again and resurrect to new life on the third day. Lord, this gospel is so simple. This message is so simple. Our children understand very easily this message. But how difficult it is for our stubborn hearts to accept and to believe and to embrace. We are no different than the stubborn children of Israel who would turn to every other source of hope except to You. And we hear Your voice in our hearts saying, is my arm too short? Do I have no power to save? But You have sent Your servant to give His life as a ransom for many. And God, I pray that You would pierce through the darkness of our hearts and convict us in our sins. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's listening to me speaking, if they don't know You, I pray that they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus right now. In God, for the weary and the lowly of heart, who knows You, I pray that You would comfort them and encourage them and lift them up to know that even in their struggle, their faith is enough. That You are associating Yourself with the lowly and the hurting. And Lord, for those who are comforted and assured and love You and are strong in the faith, that they would not become prideful, that they would also not trip and stumble on the way, but that You would bring them up and rise them up on wings like eagles. And carry us, Lord. Help us never to have our faith in anywhere or anyone else, but to keep our eyes and our hope on You. Lord Jesus, we're going to look at what You endured on the cross in Isaiah 53. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us to see this clearly, to grapple with this, to appreciate this, and to love You and worship You even the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.